James Madison was our fourth president, often referred to as the father of our Constitution. He made this statement. I want you to know how much this is a part of our heritage. We have not always been pagan to the degree we are. He said this, our fourth president, we have staked the whole of all our political institutions upon the capacity of mankind for self-government, upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves, to control ourselves, to sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God. Amen. I'm not arguing for a theocracy. I'm not arguing for a state church, but I'm telling you there has been a worldview, an ideology that has made us strong as a people. And we have allowed it to be mocked and ridiculed and removed. I intend to go please God. Amen. So I picked one topic. One of the things that's looming in front of us, I'm looking for these things now when I feel the anxiety that comes from the blatant ungodliness. And one of the places where at the moment we are complete idolaters is in our how we deal with money. It is sinful. We're $34 trillion plus in debt. We're selling our kids' futures. So I thought we could take a few minutes and just begin with some biblical perspectives on money. And I'm not going to ask you for any tonight. Well, I mean, you don't want to give away the future, but I mean, tonight. There's just some fun. We've lost our balance on this. The government is not our security. The government is not our provider. And when somebody's trying to promise you something to get you to support something that's ungodly, there needs to be a flashing yellow light on the inside of you. We should not be bribed into ungodliness. So the first principle I would give you is that God is the owner of all things, and we are just temporarily handling his resources. It's not my money any more than it's my time. I'm a servant of the King. We serve at his pleasure. Much of what I do these days is because I think it's what he's asked me to do. This notion of, I don't want to. Do you understand? You will be totally enmeshed in selfishness if you make your decisions based on what I want to do. Ask the Lord what he wants. What if we started saying, Lord, I'd like to please you. I would like to please you. Most of my heroes in the Bible, when God began to deal with them, if I remember right, they said, I don't want to do that. Remember Moses? Well, I don't want to do that. Throw down your staff. It's a snake. Pick it up. It's a staff again. Nice trick. I don't want to do that. Put your hand in your coat. It's leprous. Put it back. It's holy. Oh, that's really cool. I don't want to do that. Remember all the Hebrew slaves, after they get delivered, they're back out in the desert now. They're free. No more slaves. No more bricks. No more slave masters. We don't want to do this. We want to go back. I promise you, if you determine that you're going to begin to please God, you're going to have to cross over this bridge of I don't want to. One of the fruit of the Spirit is self-discipline. Where was I? God is the owner of all things. I told you I've been in church all day. This is dangerous, and we are temporarily handling his resources. It's not my time. It's not my money. It's his. 1 Corinthians 4:2, now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. God's going to evaluate what you and I do with our time and our treasure and our talent. Luke 12:48, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Isaiah 2. Stop trusting in man who has but a breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he? Elections are important. They have consequences. We need to participate. We need to be aware. All of those things. But at the end of the day, we've got to stop waiting for the elections to fix us. If we will have a heart change, God will engage the elections. Amen. If we don't have a heart change, the deterioration will continue. Secondly, it's God who gives us the power, the ability to gain wealth. I assure you, God is the one. You'll need to think about these a little bit because, again, they're so against the conventional wisdom of the day. We think we're good deal makers. We've worked hard. We're clever. We got up early and we stayed up late. Look at Deuteronomy 8. Remember the Lord your God. It is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms His covenant. I've had the privilege. I've traveled a bit. Typically, I go to places in the world that are not on vacation schedules. I've been along the Amazon in South America. I've met people who have spent the majority of their adult life without the benefit of electricity. And if you'll allow me, they work desperately hard to survive. They get up early, they stay up late to survive. I was there with a medical and dental team, and we were on a boat, and we would travel at night and pull into the shore, and in the mornings we would open a dental and basic medical care clinic, and the people would materialize out of the jungle, and I would watch them, children line up, the only time in their life they'd ever seen a dentist. And the dentist would pull teeth all day long. God has blessed us. He has blessed us. And we imagine we've made ourselves successful. Now, I'm an advocate for work. We'll talk about that before we're done with this. But it's God who gives us the power and ability to gain wealth. It would be appropriate to begin to say to Him, Lord, You have been really good to me. You have entrusted me with Your resources. Disproportionately to anything I have done, You caused me to be born in a place where I could have an education or in the midst of an economic system where we could actually use resources for leverage and gain opportunities. Most places in the world, we don't have that opportunity. Lord, You've been good to me. What You've entrusted to me is Yours. Because here's the reason it's so important. Only God can secure our futures. It can evaporate overnight. We're playing Russian roulette with our futures right now. And we're oblivious to it in all sorts of very practical ways. We don't want to use energy from our country. But if we can get it from Venezuela or Iran, that's some good petroleum. We are just forfeiting our future. There's some money questions. I'm going to run out of time before we run out of outline, but it's okay. I'll be back, God willing. Proverbs 10 says, the blessing of the Lord brings wealth, and He adds no trouble to it. If you've had the privilege of accumulating something, the biblical prescription for that is that it's the blessing of the Lord. It's the blessing of the Lord. Proverbs 28, a faithful man will be richly blessed, but one eager to get rich will go unpunished. Will not go unpunished. Contemporary Proverbs. There's some misconceptions about money that flourish, and they flourish within the community of faith. I'm interacting enough in a broad enough way, I can tell you they are alive and well. One is it's just unspiritual to be rich. There's kind of an arrogance around poverty. And I find that amusing, and it's particularly true. We're very quickly judgmental if somebody who's serving the Lord prospers, whether it's a business person or a professional Christian. I read some fun statistics. It was in Forbes magazine recently, so I suppose it's reliable. The highest paid athlete in the world right now, do you know who that is? Cristiano Ronaldo. He's a Portuguese soccer star. He earned $260 million in the last 12 months. He plays for the Saudi Pro League. But he's been the highest paid athlete in the world for several years. It wasn't like he had just a good year or a new contract. The world's 50 top earning athletes hauled in a combined $3.8 billion in the last 12 months. 50 athletes, almost $4 billion. The cutoff to make that top 50 list, you got to make over $45 million annually. The NBA has the most athletes on the list with 19. The NFL landed 11. Global soccer has 9. Now, somebody will say, probably nobody should make that much money. Well, let me help you. There's no passage in the Bible that says thou shalt not make $200 million a year. So when you arrive at that conclusion, you're not doing it with biblical perspective. You may not like the way the resources are being allocated, but that's not the Bible doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. Many people believe that. It doesn't say that. It says that the love of money. You can love money and not have any. We've all heard the line that if we don't learn from history, we're doomed to repeat it. Well, there have been some fails in the story of the church that we don't want to repeat in our generation. There's more than one or two. The American church was tragically silent while slavery became a part of our culture and changed the destiny of our nation. The church in Europe in the run-up to World War II was silent, and 6 million Jews and others lost their lives. But we're at another pivot point in history, and if we don't learn the lessons of being silent in the face of evil, we will see destruction unlike anything we've known in our lifetime. Our premium this month is a book by Eric Metaxas, A Letter to the American Church, and he uses that history to inform us of a response that I don't believe is just optional right now. I believe it's necessary. Don't stand on the sidelines and wring your hands. God is moving in the earth. He's preparing a people to take our stand for the purposes of the kingdom of God in this unique season. And A Letter to the American Church will be a help to you. We can learn from the seasons that have gone before and make a kingdom difference right now.
You know, in the run-up to World War II, the churches, not just in Germany, but across Europe, were holding court as usual. They were having services. They were doing Easter and Christmas. They decorated their trees, fully aware of what was happening.
The American church now is being silent in the face of similar evil. For us to think that, well, that could happen to them, it could never happen to us, that's arrogant, it's wrong, it's unbiblical. And it's very easy for us to think like, well, we would never be silent in the face of evil. What were they thinking? These idiots, if the church does not learn the lesson of Bonhoeffer now in America, we're going down that path. And there's no doubt in my mind, which is why I speak with just such incredible seriousness about it, because it's a horrifying thing to think about, but we better think about it. We better take it seriously.
Do you recognize the tragedies surrounding us? Eric Metaxas wrote Letter to the American Church before October 7th, before Hamas ruthlessly murdered, raped, and kidnapped innocent Jews in Israel. The letter he penned is beginning to come to pass. The LGBTQ agenda pushed on our children, even at school, and on college campuses in America today, Jewish students hide in fear. Letter to the American Church is a wake-up call, propelling us into action so we can make a difference in our generation, following Jesus. God has entrusted the church with a message, a way of life that has changed the course of history. It's up to us to deliver it.
There's a stand that needs to be taken, and I believe God has called you and me to do that. Letter to the American Church is an important part of the equipment we will need. I believe this premium will make a difference for you.
Request your copy of Letter to the American Church when you donate $30 or more today at alanjackson.com or by calling 800-880-5102.
You see, we've got this all, but you can be filled with covetousness and greed and envy and be living a very modest life. And our culture tends to feed that. You deserve more. And you can be so easily manipulated if you don't understand these biblical principles. Somebody will tell you, you deserve something. And if it's not a biblical perspective, they've just invited you into the judgment of God. It is happening on a daily basis amongst the people of God. Those who say money is basically evil are misinterpreting the Bible. Many Christians feel guilty for making money, thinking that if they were really spiritual, they'd just quit their jobs, give all their money to the poor, and live a very meager lifestyle. And on too many occasions, those who aren't wealthy feel contemptuous towards those who are. Well, we promote that. There are people that have whole careers right now amongst us, bringing division and hatred. Departments in our university, sections of our government, thinking if someone is rich, they must be materialistic and they're not very spiritual. And the truth is, the Bible says to us that everything we have, including our money, is a blessing from God. Look at what Paul said to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, it's in your notes. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. What Paul was commanding the people to do is worth noting. He didn't tell them to liquidate. He didn't. He said, command them to do good, verse 18, to be rich in good deeds and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they'll lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Again, Paul did not say to Timothy, tell those rich people to quit accumulating so much money. Neither did he say to them, tell them to give all their money to the church. I wrote it, I know. And then redistribute it to everyone equally. Now, I've noticed all the people that are telling you to do that typically don't practice it. The word for that these days is equity. We used to strive for equality, where everybody got an equal opportunity, but that's no longer chic. What's chic today, and I don't mean just chic, is fashionable. It's being enforced. It's being pumped through academia. It's pumped through our government. It's pumped through many of our celebrated universities. Karl Marx forwarded the perspective of socialism, suggesting that everything should be owned in common, that all property should be owned, not by the individual, but by the people as a whole, distributed equally by some authority. Now, when this is brought up in theological circles, they're usually really quick to say, but this is not Marxism, as if that changes the outcome. It'd be me like going home and having a half a gallon of ice cream and a package of Oreos and go, well, this isn't fattening. I wish my words would fix that. The thought process has become so prevalent that it's greatly influenced many churches and theologians. Some people believe the Bible advocates for socialism. This isn't a theory to me. When I was working my way through the academic system in a graduate school, in a very celebrated place, in a school of religion, I was assigned a rather substantial paper on the topic that Jesus was a socialist. Kind of the proof text is Acts 4. I put it in your notes. It's worth noting. It says, all the believers are in one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, put it at the apostles' feet. It was distributed to anyone as he had need. That's the text. That was the proof. And if you take that text and you don't know anything else about the Bible, you could be led down that merry path with it. But just a casual glance at Scripture, and you know that we're not all the same. We don't all get the same gifts from God. We don't have the same talents. We don't have the same physical gifts and abilities. We're different. Every one of us is unique. Some of us see color in a way that others of us can't. Some of us hear music in a way that others of us don't. Some of us look at numbers and they talk to us. Some of us look at numbers and we get queasy. We're different. I could take you to just about every book in the Bible and lead you through the character of God that stands in very dramatic opposition to this notion that we're all the same and should get the same. We're not going to get the same in heaven. You'll be rewarded based on how you've lived in time. It's very manipulative. But if you don't read your Bible, if you don't know the character of God, we're easily led astray and somebody promising you, feeding your greed and your envy and that you deserve. Folks, if any one of us get what we deserve, we're dust and we'll spend eternity apart from God. You do not want to build a head of steam based on what you deserve. Look at Psalm 68. It says, God will be a father to the fatherless and a defender of the widows. I think we all understand the biblical principle that we have a responsibility to the widows and the orphans. But that's been used so glibly, so casually, we ignore the larger counsel of Scripture. Look at 1 Timothy 5. This is not Old Testament. This is new. It says, no widow may be put on the list of widows unless. So there's a qualification. It's not like just all widows. You can't even be put on the list unless she's over 60. Well, the life expectancy at that point in time wasn't 60, so she's got to be an extraordinarily resilient just to make the list. And she's been faithful to her husband. She's well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. A checklist for benevolence. It's just hard to say out loud. We're so far removed from biblical ideas. 2 Thessalonians 3, even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone will not work, they don't eat. Well, I'm just not into work. I'm more contemplative. Jesus in Matthew 26, the poor you'll have with you always. Someone had just lavishly responded to Jesus with some very expensive ointments. And there were critics that it was inappropriate to happen. The discussion we're having is not a new discussion. It's a part of the people of faith through the generations. The money could have been sold and used to help people less fortunate. It's too extravagant. You shouldn't have done it. And Jesus said, you're always going to have the poor. Jesus said that. But there was an opportunity here where extravagance made sense. Wow. You see, part of the reason we're susceptible to this is we're angry at people that have more than we do. We've lost the awareness of contentment. We can't be satisfied. We want something that we don't have. And so we'll stamp our feet and act like petulant children, and we'll get out our religious credentials that say we've got eternity wrapped up, so now we're going to use all the secular means available to us to go satisfy that carnal part of our person. Folks, money matters. What you do with your money is as much an expression of how you worship God as what you do when the music plays. And I'm not asking for any today. Money matters. We're being manipulated broadly and tragically too frequently with theological language. The apostasy in the church is not just about redefining marriage and ignoring biblical values around human sexuality. We're going to please God. Amen. We're going to pick up a new mantle. We're going to give the Holy Spirit permission to begin to say to us, that would please me. There are a multitude of ways that together, I believe we can please God in the midst of our community. Amen. And perhaps, just perhaps, God will look upon us with mercy. Not because we deserve it or we earned it, but because he sees his kids with a sincere and genuine desire to please him. If you'd like in on that, why don't you stand with me? I want to pray. I didn't bring you a prayer because I'd be tempted not to pray. But I really wanted to invite the blessing of God. He's been so good to us. We have so much food, there's too much of us. We have so much stuff, our closets are like frightening. We have so many clothes, we can afford to think about what's fashionable and what's not. We can. We have so many options for things to do and to travel. We're agitated because we don't have enough free time. We have so much. And yet we're not more grateful. We're not more godly. Father, I thank you. I thank you that you love us and care about us. Lord, that you've called us to this season of shaking and realignment and tremendous change. Lord, we praise you for it. Lord, I know that if you've called us to this time, that you have given us what we need to flourish. And we pause tonight to say that we're listening. We would like to please you in our homes, in our jobs, in how we spend our time and what we do with our resources. Lord, we're not suggesting that others should be different. We are volunteering ourselves to begin to please you in new ways. Give us understanding hearts. There are places where we've been deceived or confused, or Lord, I pray you'll help us to see. Most of all, I ask that in the days and the weeks ahead, you might be pleased with us. I know you love us. May you be pleased with our choices, with our willingness to submit to you. May we run as if we intend to get the prize. In Jesus' name, amen. Hallelujah. Lord bless you.